Would have been April of 2005, Earl, when we first met. Well, I do want to just begin by giving a word of thanks to the committee and Heritage Baptist Church for the privilege of coming and opening God's Word. There's no greater privilege than to represent Him. And our theme is Christian living in the fallen world. That's the theme that we started with. And already we've had this wonderful message, haven't we? If you're going to be a Christian living in this fallen world, the first thing you have to do is view the world as God views the world. You have to have a biblical worldview. And Brother Earl gave us six different aspects from Psalm 24. This is God's world. He owns it. And the reality is, this world is not all there is, though. There's life after death. There's a right way to live in the world. Problem is, you and I don't do that. But the good news is there's a way of blessing through His Son. And so there's this invitation to know Him, to love Him, and one day to see Him face to face in the consummation. That's the biblical worldview. But the question we're asking in this hour is, how do we take that worldview and actually live it out? What does it look like? That's wonderful truth. But how do we bring it down to the ground in the path that we walk? And no one more clearly illustrates for us what this looks like than the author of that worldview, Jesus Christ Himself. God in flesh, God incarnate, who's come to show us by His example what it looks like to live as a Christian in a fallen world, what it looks like, unlike Adam, to enter this fallen world and live through it. So tonight, in this hour, what I'd like us to do is consider Christ as our perfect example. How do we follow Him? He shows us how to live a life pleasing to God in a fallen world, how to interact and interface with this fallen world, and how, as the cliche phrase goes, but it's true, how to not only survive but really thrive in a fallen world. How is that possible? And we're going to do that by considering His example, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 5. Read there verses 1 to 16. Hear now God's holy word. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen. Let's pray together again. Father in heaven, as we come to this, your word, our desire is that we would truly see the King of Glory, that the gates of our hearts would be opened, that He would enter in and illuminate our hearts and minds to see His beauty and His majesty. And in seeing Him, that we would become more like Him. Oh Lord, we cannot do this, but You're more than able. And we ask that You would, for the glory of Your name. Amen. Well, as we are going to look at Matthew 5, before we do, there's a point that's very important for us, and this is really the first point I want you to grasp, and that is this. Consider a crucial clarification about the example of Christ. There are two errors that we can fall into when we think about following the example of Christ, two extremes that we can go to. On the one hand, we can only view Christ as an example, as merely a human example, a moral example, which shows us a way to live a good moral life. This is a teaching, especially among liberal theologians in the 19th, 20th century. They said, all we need to do is look at the life of Christ and see what He does and follow Him. He cared for the poor. We need to care for the poor. You've heard of probably the social gospel and how that all arose. And that was its main emphasis. Follow the life of Christ, the example of Christ. And there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? We are to follow His example. And we ought to care for the poor, shouldn't we? But the problem is, a half-truth is really no truth. And that's the problem. It strips the Christian life of Christ and the power of the gospel. They deny Christ's divinity and only focused on His humanity. Merely an example of a good human being. Just follow in His steps. And an undercurrent of that is this liberal assumption that human beings, when they are born innocent and good. How could you look at a cute little baby and think that that's a sinful creature? I tell you, when you have your children, you will know. I have four. And it didn't take long. Second day. Very clear. And this is part of that biblical worldview, a worldview that sees the world as it is, with reality. That we are not born good and innocent. We are born sinful ever since the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We know the reality that the Scriptures teach. When you entered into this world, you truly were the walking dead. Yes, you could physically move, and you can breathe, and you could interact with this physical world, but spiritually, you were dead. Dead to God, dead to the things of God, dead to the spiritual realities of who He is, and His glory, and His beauty. And therefore, you can't follow Christ's example in and of yourself. This loss of the gospel means there's the loss of the good news, loss of salvation in Christ. Because it just says that you don't really need a Savior, you can save yourself. Jesus just shows you what you need to do. You can do it. He just says, be like me, and you can be like Him. Reminds me of growing up in the 80s, and there were commercials, be like Mike. Now, I can't remember if it was for his Air Jordans or if it was for Gatorade. I can't remember the product. But the phrase, be like Mike. And I remember as a young boy, I wanted to be like Mike. Who doesn't want to be able to soar through the air and dunk a basketball over people? But the reality is, look at me. I can't do that. No matter how much Gatorade I drink, I need to come face to face with reality. I can't just be like Mike. I'm 5'7". At least with my tennis shoes on. And it's the same thing with following Christ's example. You can't just follow His example. See, for the liberal, Jesus Christ is just a man. And in fact, they would even go as far to say His death on the cross
was just an example. It just shows us what kind of sacrifice the human spirit is able to do. And when you do that, you lose the gospel. You lose substitutionary atonement, that what was taking place on the cross is that Christ himself was bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people. That's the gospel. And you must not lose it. Christ actually delivered me. He actually saved me. He wasn't merely an example for me. The reality is, you cannot truly follow Christ as your example until you first come to Christ as your Savior. The only way to truly follow his example, to truly imitate him, is to move from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the truth of the matter is, you can't make yourself spiritually alive. How many of you told your mom and dad, I'd like to be born on this day, and I'd like to be about this tall and have this color hair? Anybody? Why not? Because you weren't alive. You can't do that. And the same thing is true spiritually. If you're spiritually dead, you cannot say, I'd like to be born here on this day and do this. No, God is the one who grants life. And the reality is, when you've been given this new life, you become part of his family. And when you become part of Christ's family, you begin to bear the family resemblance. And this is the truest way in which imitation, example, is followed. I think about this with my own children. I have four children. My oldest daughter is 10, Catherine. And there are ways in which Elizabeth and I, my wife, we kind of talk about the personalities of our children. And Catherine has a personality similar to mine, which can have its strengths and weaknesses, just like mine. I'm someone who likes to think of big picture things, and I get caught up in my thoughts, and I'm thinking about sometimes other worlds, if you want to put it that way. My wife says I'm often somewhere else when I'm right in front of her. And my daughter is exactly the same way. I remember when she was 3, and she had just seen the movie Sound of Music. And we go to the grocery store, and she gets out of the car, and what does she see but a little hill on one of the islands in the parking lot? And what does she do? She runs to that hill and starts going, the hills are alive. And she's totally in this other world. But in doing that, my wife looks at me and says, she's your daughter. She bears the family resemblance, you see. My DNA is in her. Truly, the greatest way in which there's imitation is in family resemblance. And you see, the same thing is true spiritually. There's only two families that you can really be a part of. Scripture is clear from the beginning. You're either of the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman, which is the seed of Christ. Either bear the resemblance of your Father, Jesus Christ, in that sense spiritually, or you bear the resemblance, as Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, of your father, the devil. And so we must understand this very carefully, not fall into this extreme. Let me give you a quote from a Scottish Presbyterian divine. We can forgive him for his Presbyterianism, but James Stocker, he said this: we may carefully copy the traits of Christ's character, looking at him outside of us, as a painter looks at his model. We may do better still. We may be, by prayer and the reading of the word, live daily in his company and receive the impress of his influence. But if our imitation of him is to be the deepest and most thorough, something more is necessary. He must be in us, as the mother is in her child, having communicated his own nature to us in the new birth. Did you catch that? You can try to imitate Christ by copying his behavior. You can even try to be influenced by Christ even through the reading of his word. But unless you're born again, you cannot truly imitate him. You cannot truly follow his example. So that's one error on the one hand. But on the other hand, the other extreme is that we only view Christ as our Savior and dismiss his example. And this is often a problem that's an overreaction to the liberal error. Jerry Bridges said it this way. He said, "Sad to say, the example of Jesus' walk among us has often been overlooked or even dismissed among the evangelical sector of the church. This has no doubt been a reaction to the message of those who deny the deity of Christ and his substitutionary atonement for our sins, but who teach that he was a good man whose example we should follow. As a result, we who rightly stress the objective work of Christ and his atoning sacrifice have tended to shy away from teaching that Jesus' life is an example for us to follow." And the problem with this is this leads to an imbalanced view of Christ, and that means an unbiblical view of Christ. We focus on him maybe only in his divinity, and he is not the God-man who came down among us. We can start to have some even other false ideas. We focus on just the fact that he's a Savior and forget that he's also a Lord to be followed and obeyed. We can turn the gospel into a license for sin. No pursuit after holiness because we forget about Christ's likeness, which is what it means to follow his example, to become like him, to walk as Jesus walked. But the biblical worldview, reality tells us that true Christians not only are saved from the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, but we're also saved from the power of sin, the dominion of sin in our lives, and we're transformed and we're changed and we are made like him. You and I each day more and more are being made to look like the beautiful Savior Jesus Christ. That's glorious. And that's ultimately what will be glory. And so, we've died to sin. How do you know if you're a true Christian? What did we hear from our scripture reading in 1 John chapter 2? You know that you abide in him if you walk as he walked. It's a mark of being born from above, of having the family resemblance. Not only this, scripture actually calls us to follow Christ's example. Think of this. We'll look at this in a later message. But John 13, 15 says, Jesus says, "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Philippians 2, 5 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." 1 Peter 2, 21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." You see, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And in his humanity, he has given us an example. Now hear this, an example of what it means to be a spirit-filled man or woman. And that's how you live like Christ in this fallen world. Therefore, we must see Christ as both our Savior and our example. Not either or, it's a both and. Another quote, commentator William Hendrickson said it this way: "The Apostle Paul never proclaimed a Christ who was a Savior but not an example, nor a Christ who was an example but not a Savior. Christianity for Paul was indeed a life, but a life based on a doctrine. And for those and those alone who embrace Christ as being by God's sovereign grace Lord, Savior, and thus enabler, he can also then be example." The implication of this, before we get into actually looking at Matthew, the implication of this means that as you read through the Gospels and you look at the life of Christ recorded for us by the apostles, you're going to see both of these aspects, Christ as our Savior and as our example. Now, as our Savior, we must recognize there are things that are unique to Christ. Only Christ can do those things. But there are things where he's also our example, and we imitate him. Clearly, he's unique. You cannot save yourself. Therefore, he has to be our Savior. He does the unique work as our Redeemer. Yet sometimes, even in those unique works, there's an aspect that points to how we respond and how we live in a way like him. Think about the reality of the cross itself. Only Christ could bear God's wrath in our place. And yet, the example aspect isn't that you could bear the sin for someone else, or even bear your own sins and be right with God. But it's that we are called to take up our cross daily, aren't we? And to follow him. There's an analogy. There's a connection. We're to imitate Christ by taking up the cross of suffering and following him. So, in all that we will see, there's both aspects, him as our Savior and him as our example. And this is helpful as you read through the Gospels yourself to recognize there's things that are unique to Christ, but then there are things where he calls us to follow after him. And in fact, if I can just take a moment, I'm not just trying to spend too much on this, but I just love the book of Matthew. And you see this in the chapters leading up to this. If you want to summarize what Matthew is, it is the response to Psalm 24. It's saying, the King of Glory has come. The whole first part, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is saying, Jesus, the King, has come. And it's a story of how Jesus, who's born King of the Jews, at the end of the gospel, is the King of the universe. Remember, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. He is the King of Glory. And as you come through and you start to see his life, you can see both of these aspects, both as Savior and both as example. So, for example, let's take Matthew 3. Notice verse 13 there. You know this aspect. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, this is an amazing thing when you think about this. 30 years Jesus has been living on the earth in relative obscurity, and then finally, now, he steps upon the public stage in his baptism. He's coming forth and he's saying, I am the promised one. I am the one who has come to save my people from their sins. And what's going on in this baptism? There's an aspect of it that's unique to him. Isn't it kind of strange? Remember, the baptism of John the Baptist is a baptism of repentance. And here is Jesus, born the sinless one, and he's coming to John and says, I need to be baptized by you. And John says, whoa, no. You need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. Jesus says, no. To fulfill all righteousness, you must baptize me. What does Jesus mean by that? You see, in his baptism, what he is saying is, I have come to be a substitute for my people. And I, in my baptism, am identifying with them. And I am undergoing a baptism of repentance and showing that I'm going to take their sins upon myself. He wasn't baptized for his sins. He was baptized as the sin bearer for us, our substitute. It's unique to him. But is there an example for us? After all, we are Baptists. And the reality is there is. Now, it's not that you become a substitute, but that you recognize that Christ is your substitute. And the fundamental meaning of baptism really is that you have become united to Christ. And he, when he died, therefore, you died. Your sins were paid for. When he was raised to newness of life, you are raised to newness of life. And so in your baptism, you identify with him as your Savior. That's just a simple example. The uniqueness of the Savior on the one hand, but an example for us as his followers on the other. Or think about what happens when he comes out of the water. Amazingly, the Spirit comes like a dove and rests upon him. Now, there's something unique about this. The heavens open, And God himself declares, this is my son, my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. I don't believe that happened to any of us in this room when the Spirit of God came upon you. They're showing something unique. This is the only begotten son. This is the one and only son, Jesus. And he was given, as John says in John 3:34, the Spirit without measure. Amazing. But here's the way in which it's an example for us. As we are going to follow him, we also are endowed and given the Spirit by him. And as we're given that Spirit, we know that we are those who are beloved by the Heavenly Father. Now, for us, it's not the Spirit without measure. There are times where we quench the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians 5 says. And yet, he's saying, Jesus is the Spirit-filled man, and he shows us what it means to truly live the Spirit-filled life. One more. The temptations. Jesus, on the one hand, as he goes to the temptations, is unique. Because he doesn't just go as any other man. As he comes to the temptations, he actually comes, as we said, as that substitute. He is what theologians, what Scripture calls the second Adam. In other words, he is representing all of his people as he battles with Satan. I like to call the temptations, this is the cosmic battle. It's here. It's here where all of the future of the world hangs in the balance. As he steps on the stage of human history as the substitute of his people, will he, like Adam, who is also called a son of God, be tempted and fall and plunge the world or leave the world in depths? Or will he be like a different son, an obedient son, who will obey his father, love his father, live for his father's glory? And you see, that's a unique aspect of what Christ is doing there. He's representing all of his people. You and I, when we are tempted, aren't representing all of humanity or a portion of humanity, the elect. There's something unique there. And yet, at the same time, there's so much we learn about fighting temptation in this passage, isn't there? How did he combat Satan? But with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. How do we combat temptation? By hiding the Word of God in our heart, that the Spirit of God might look in the armory and find the weapon that's appropriate and pull it out. Let me tell you, it's New Year, you need to be memorizing Scripture. If you need a resolution, there's your resolution. If all you have in your armory is John 3:16, a little dagger, that's not a lot to fight temptation with. You need a broadsword and a whole slew of them. And that's what memorizing Scripture does. It gives you the weapons that the Spirit takes and fights temptation. So, you can see the uniqueness and the example, and you can go through all the gospel with that. And we could go through all four gospels doing this all night, but we have to stop at some point. So, and we haven't even gotten to Matthew 5. So, So let's come to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. This is where I want us to think about Christ as the perfect example. And right away you might be saying to me, well, how is he an example here? This is a sermon that he gives to his disciples. Sure, it's an example of his teaching. That's great. So we need to go around and teach. Okay. Well, you need to understand that this is much more than that. This is not just Jesus teaching about what you need to do as you follow him and look and that kind of thing. Many who think of Jesus as merely an example look to the Sermon on the Mount. And that points to a greater reality. You see, the Sermon on the Mount, more than anything else, is really a portrait of Christ. It's a picture of him, of the one who perfectly followed his Father's will. What he tells us by way of explanation in the Sermon on the Mount, he illustrates by his life. And that's why I think it's a good summary of Christ as the perfect example. Otherwise, we'd have to go through all four Gospels, and that would take all night into the morning. So, as we follow Christ as our perfect example, there's really two things I want you to see from this text in Matthew 5. And first is this, we need to consider the character of Christ in this fallen world. And that is what the Beatitudes are. 5, 1 to 12, it shows us the very character of Christ. This gets back to what Brother Earl was saying. Following Christ is not only about our actions. First and foremost, it's actually about our attitudes of our heart. And the only way you'll actually have actions that are following like Christ is if you have a heart that follows like Christ. As a man thinks, so he is. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as we think about these Beatitudes, you must understand Jesus is here proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, and he's saying what kingdom life in a fallen world, Christian living in a fallen world, is to look like. And so what he's describing is what a Christian looks like, because a Christian looks like Christ. It's not a prescription for what you need to do in order to try to make yourself better in order to be saved. It's a description of the character of Christ and the character of one who is saved. And so let's just briefly look at each of these Beatitudes. As Brother Earl said, I'm giving you a bunch of sermons in one, literally, but bringing it down. So first, blessed, blessing. Where does the true blessing come? What's the way of blessing look like? It's those who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit does not mean certain things. It does not mean that you're financially poor necessarily. You can be financially poor and not be poor in spirit at all. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have a poor personality, that you're just like a Charlie Brown lovable loser. Okay? It doesn't mean that you go around with some kind of false humility, always putting yourself down, which is really a form of pride, trying to get people to give you compliments. It's not even that you just have a poor and feeble spiritual life, because here's the reality. Every single person since the fall, other than Christ, has a poor, feeble spiritual life. No, what he's describing is someone who's a Christian, who's poor in spirit. Another way of thinking of poor in spirit means you have true humility. You see yourself rightly, and you are totally dependent upon God. For us, that means that we need to see ourselves in the light of the holiness of God. And like Isaiah, we say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips that live among a people of unclean lips. We need to see the reality that, one, we're creatures, but more than that, we're sinners. And we must have God. We must be utterly dependent upon Him and His grace. We have no resources in ourselves. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus actually modeled this for us. He's the example of this for us. Though he had no sin, though he had no poverty in himself, and in fact, Colossians tells us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So how is he an example of this to us? Because he who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich. He who had everything left his home in heaven, left the praise of angels to be born in a manger. You see, he humbled himself. And in his humanity, in the entirety of his life on the earth, he's not drawing, kind of cheating as it were, drawing from his divinity to do things. No, he's a spirit-filled man. And so what he's showing us is his constant dependence upon his Father and his constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Why do you think Jesus is always going to pray? In the temptations, he doesn't respond even with his own new words. He could have given new revelation. He could have said new things. He's God. But instead, no. He relies on the written word, the inscripturated word, the word that had been given in Deuteronomy. Shows his dependence. He's the perfect portrait for us of one who's without pride, without self-assurance, without self-confidence, without self-realization. No, he's confident in his Father. And that's what it means for us to show that family image in his example. So we're those who are poor in spirit. But then, blessed are those who mourn. Now, what does this mean? It does not mean that when you get caught in your sin, that you cry alligator tears because of the consequences. It does not mean you grieve and you mourn because your desires and your wants aren't being met, gosh darn it. It doesn't mean that you're a heavy, depressive person. And it's not even speaking about the grief, the legitimate grief at the loss of a loved one. No, when he says, blessed are those who mourn, he's talking about a God-centered grieving over sin. So that when we see sin, we are grieved because it is an offense against our holy God, one who is worthy of all honor and glory, and yet we would sin against him. This is why David could write in Psalm 51, I have sinned against you and you only. And here's the reality. Christ is the perfect example for us in this. Because he, more than anyone else, grieved over the sin in the world. Isaiah tells us he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To imagine what it is, the Holy Son of God, to come and live on the earth, and everywhere he looks, in his own parents, in his own siblings, in the town that he grows up in, everywhere he goes, he sees rebellion against his glorious heavenly Father, and he's grieved. You read in Mark 3, we won't turn there, but in Mark 3, how he was grieved at the hardness of heart of the religious leaders. You go to Matthew 23 and you see how he cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He grieved. You see, this is the example we're to follow, to mourn sin against God when we see it in ourselves and when we see it in others. That we don't chuckle and say, ha ha, they're worse than I am because they committed that. No, we grieve because it's an offense against our God. Let me put it to you this way. What do you weep over? What makes you cry? That will tell you a lot about what goes on in your heart. Thirdly, he's blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's meek. Now, what does it mean to be meek? It doesn't mean being timid. It doesn't mean being indecisive or being just nice and easygoing or a doormat that people walk over. That's not meekness. The best definition I've ever heard of meekness was this: strength under control, power under authority. The picture you should have in your mind is this. Picture with me a wild bucking bronco. How have you ever ridden a horse? Okay, when I graduated from high school, our youth group decided to have a senior trip, and on this trip we went rappelling and horseback riding, and apparently me, the smallest guy, gets the biggest horse. And that thing was powerful. When it started going, it got going. But the amazing thing is, if you have reins with a bit and a bridle, guess what? Little old me can control that big, huge horse. And you see, that's the picture of meekness. It's like that bunking bronco that's been tamed under the control of the trainer. He's able to be gentle. He's not without power, but it's power under control, under authority. And so meekness is coming under the control of God, under his authority. And Christ is the perfect example of meekness, isn't he? When he was mocked, when he was spat upon, he did not revile. When he was hanging on the cross, and they were mocking him, he could have called down legions of angels. He had that kind of power. But he was a man under God's authority, and he knew that he had to die to save his people from their sins. And in meekness, what does he do? He entrusts himself to him who judges justly. And that's what we're called to. an example of meekness in all of our circumstances, in your trials, when you have a difficult day, when you have someone who mocks you because you're a Christian, how do you respond? Do you buck? Do you want to lash out? Or in meekness, do you entrust yourself to him who judges justly? Fourthly, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now clearly, this is not hungering and thirsting for the possessions of this world. Nor is it merely desiring some kind of external righteousness. That's what the Pharisees had. And really, all they were really hungering after was not true righteousness, but the praise of men. A fleeting thing that's here and gone tomorrow. But no, what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long for and love true righteousness, true Christ-likeness, a conformity to God's will, God's character, God's law. And Christ is the perfect example of this. His food, he said, was what? Remember with the woman at the well? They go off, the disciples, to get food. Come back, he hasn't eaten anything. And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish this work. And the same is true for us. We are to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness of God, that we would have a right standing before God, that we would have right living before God, that we would be made like God in holiness and in righteousness. Fifthly, blessed are the merciful. What is mercy? For time's sake, it's similar to grace, kindness, forgiveness, but the distinguishing aspect of mercy, it's being moved to action by another person's misery. You see their suffering, you see their misery, and you are moved and desire to relieve it. Sinclair Ferguson says this, "Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether his own or the sin of someone else." And Christ is the perfect example of the merciful one. By his heart, he's moved with compassion. By his head, he's wise in the way that he administers mercy. And by his hands, he actually gets down and touches and heals and loves. Matthew 14:14 says it this way. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He sees a crowd of people, and he's not dismissive. He's not just disgusted. What's wrong with these people? No, he's moved with pity, moved with compassion. And it causes him to act. And the same is true for us. Because we have Christ, who is our high priest, a merciful and high priest, we can find the mercy and grace so that we can also show mercy and grace to others. Sixthly, pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And here we're talking about its purity in heart. And you know that biblical word, it's talking about the inner man. It's not just that fleshy muscle. It's the whole of the inner man, the heart, the mind, the will, the affections. That there is a purity there, and a purity in two senses, you could say. It's really the same thing. On the one hand, it's a moral purity, a cleansed heart. You must have clean hands and a pure heart. Transformed, new. But another way of saying a pure heart is this, and it's really the same thing. If you have a cleansed heart, then you have a heart that's singularly focused upon God. It is an undivided heart. And Christ, of course, is the perfect example of this. All of his focus was what? The glory of his Father. That's his whole heart was devoted to loving his heavenly Father. And that's what our call is as well. Then peacemakers. What are peacemakers? Well, it's not merely being a peace lover, that is someone who likes comfort. It's not merely being a peace faker, pretending that things are okay when they're not. Or just breaking peace, but it's actually seeking true shalom, peace with God. And Christ, of course, is the great peacemaker. the one who brings peace between sinful rebels against God and God himself. How? By his death on the cross. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we, too, are to be peacemakers and proclaim this gospel of peace, and as far as possible, live at peace with all men. And lastly, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the reality is Jesus was persecuted all the way to death. And he told his disciples, do not be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first. It hates you because you're not of the world, but you're from above. You've been born from above. And we must recognize that in this world, as we walk in this fallen world, we should expect to be persecuted. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised. Jesus told you this was going to happen. Brothers and sisters, the reality is this. How is it so often that we actually are conformed more to the image of Christ? In my own life, the reality is this. It's when I'm going through trial and persecution that I am most conformed to the image of Christ. That's the very purpose of our trials. It is to cut away that sin that remains, to chisel off those parts that are not like Christ, so that Christ's image can be formed in you. So it's the character of Christ. And I know I'm way past time. So I'm going to quickly summarize this last point. Okay. I'm good. Okay. Oh, I was thinking it was done at 9. Okay, I'm good. All right, never mind. Sorry. Man, we'll slow down. No. But you see in the Beatitudes then the character of Christ. And this is what's being formed in us. And if you are going to follow his example, the first thing you must follow is this example of Christ in your own heart. But here's the beautiful thing. If you have a heart like Christ, you're going to have hands like Christ as well. And so this next part of the Sermon on the Mount, and really here verses 13 to 15, or 16, consider then the conduct of Christ in a fallen world. And there's two aspects of how he conducts himself in the world. On the one hand, we need to remember this. He was not of the world, but he functioned as salt in the world, preserving it from utter decay. And that's the example he gives. You, he says, are the salt of the earth. What's salt for? Of course, in our day, most of us think about salt as that which brings out the flavor of other things, or sometimes might hide the flavor of something burnt. But if I'm cooking. So that's how we usually think of it. But in Jesus' day, that wasn't its main function. It was used in that way in some sense. But its main function was to preserve meat. They didn't have Frigidaire. And so how do you actually keep this food, this meat, from becoming rotten and putrid and decaying? It's by that rubbing of the salt into it. And how did Christ act as salt in the world? Well, by his very presence, by his coming, by his interacting with the world. Remaining distinct, but interacting. By his prayers. By his proclamation of the word. It preserved the world from being as putrid as it could have been. And in his instruction, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And you see, with each of these illustrations, he also gives an exhortation. And the exhortation can be put this way, do not compromise. Do not become of the world. Do not become like the world, because then you will lose your saltiness. One of the ways that this happened in Jesus' day is, you know, a lot of salt wasn't the way that it's produced today. But would be kind of in blocks that they find. And in that day, it wasn't necessarily all just pure NaCl, right? What was actually would have other impurities mixed in. And sometimes what would happen is water might get into that salt rock, salt block. And the salt itself would actually dissolve and go away. And what's left is just this residue of the impurities. And it would look like it's actually still salt rock. But if you took that and tried to rub it on the meat, guess what? You're going to have putrid meat in a few weeks. It's helpful to think of it that way. It's in this mixing of the impurities that it's lost its saltiness. And so we must continue to have that saltiness, that distinctness, being not of the world but from above. And that's what the first point was all about, having the character of Christ, where you're completely different in your heart attitude, in the way that you interact, in the way that you think, what you love, so that you're a humble person. Not like the world, having to boast about yourself, your accomplishments, trying to climb the ladder, get ahead. No, you're able to be humble and rejoice in someone else's exaltation, someone else getting the promotion. You're meek with authority and power that you have. You don't seek to be overbearing, but you have it under control and use it for Christ. You see, in all these ways, it must be at the heart level. It's not merely external. It's not wearing a Christian t-shirt or having a fish sticker or any of that kind of stuff. Sorry, I'm thinking of 80s anyway. But no, it translates into Christ-like living and behavior because you are not of the world. And Christ was not of the world. But a second aspect of it is this. While he was not of the world, he was in the world. He functioned as light penetrating the utter darkness. He didn't leave the world to itself. And what does light do? Light, it shines, it illuminates, it exposes. And Jesus, who in John says, I am the light of the world, came into the world as the light. Earlier in Matthew chapter 4, it talks about how Jesus goes up to Nazareth in Galilee and says, a light has dawned, quoting from Isaiah. Jesus is the light of the world. And by his life, he exposes sin and darkness by his preaching and proclamation. He illuminates, as John says, he exegetes God for us. And he shines forth the glory of God. Where do we see the glory of God most? But in the face of Jesus Christ. And so you see, we too are called to be the light of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we have light within ourselves. It's not that we are the light in ourselves. But I like to think of it in this sense. I think Jesus is the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N. And we are but the moons that reflect his glory and reflect his light to those around us. We point others to him. How do we do it? What does it actually say? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Part of the way that we actually are light in the world is actually doing good works. We are called to do good works. But sometimes I think we need to actually think about what good works are. Sometimes I think we think of them as these great heroic big acts. When did you know, actually, if you're a husband, loving your wife is a good work. If you're a wife, submitting to your husband is a good work. If you're called to be a student, actually doing your work honestly and ethically as unto the Lord is a good work. Have you ever thought of doing your homework as a good work? But according to the scriptures, it is. Because you're seeking to do what God has said. A good work is truly a good work if it's that which God calls a good work. And if you want to understand what good works are, read through the scriptures. Read through the epistles. Look at the life of Christ and what he does. And that is one of the ways that we need to be a light in this world. Now, clearly, what's the exhortation then? The exhortation, if you want to put it this way, is this. Do not withdraw from the world. Don't go into your own little cloister. Don't retreat. You're a city on a hill. You're a light on a lampstand. You don't put it under a basket. No. You don't isolate. You don't form a holy huddle. You don't fear the world. But you go as salt and as light. You preserve and you proclaim. You shine forth Jesus Christ. And you could take so many examples of Christ and see him as salt and light. Now think about the Gospel of John, and you go through and you look at his various encounters, how he meets the woman at the well, a Samaritan. And there's a preserving aspect right there. He goes against the prevailing culture. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. But Jesus says, yes, I do. That's a person made in the image of God that needs to know the gospel. And what does he do? Does he sit and just talk with her and, you know, well, it was nice talking to you. Thanks for the water. See you later. No. He's concerned for her soul. He turns the conversation. He shines the light and exposes her sin. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right, you don't. In fact, the last five people aren't your husband, right? And he's showing the reality of her sin, exposing it, but not leaving her there, going further and saying, she says, I know Messiah is going to come one day. And he says, he's come. I'm him. I'm in front of you. Again, example after example, you see how he's salt, how he's light. And here we want to follow this perfect example, both in his character and in his conduct. But if you're like me, you look at it and it's overwhelming. How can we do this? How often do I come at the end of the day and see how far I've fallen short in imitating my Savior? And I would be overwhelmed to the point of being crushed, except for this fact that I have not only Christ as my example, but also as my Savior. And he saves me not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And here is what I want to leave you with is this. As you seek to follow the example of Christ in this world, and if you are his child, if he is your Savior, remember this. He has promised to complete the work that he's begun in you. He has predestined you to be conformed to his image. And as you seek to follow his example in this fallen world, remember and contemplate the completion of your conformity to Christ. Take much time to reflect that your ultimate hope is not that you perfectly follow Christ's example, but that your perfect Savior is perfectly conforming you to his image. And then you'll be able to know this is true, as 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope of when you see Christ, you will be like him. You have this hope in you, you will be purified as he is pure. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you, the holy God who created the whole world, are an approachable God. But you're an approachable God not by sinful man in himself, but through our glorious Savior. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us a picture of yourself in your word, that in these lines we see you in your beauty, and we see what you are making us to be, your perfect image bearers, restored, perfectly reflecting your beauty in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we praise you, we thank you. Help us to follow you by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother. What a wonderful message. We're going to be singing a closing a song or hymn, and it's on page 11. It's I'd Rather Have Jesus.